I am in charge of the open forum this afternoon. I'll read a couple of the questions, and he can start answering them. And since it is an open forum, if you would like to say something or add something or you ask a question, a couple of things about that. It's going to be fine, but hold up your hand or get my attention. I've got a cordless mic here that I'll come and give it to you. Also, when you get it, be sure and stand up. Also, state your name and where you're from so that we can have that on tape also, and that way we can hold it against you from now on. No, actually, I meant blackmail, but no, so that people will know who you are as you make your comments. Please keep it short as to comments and questions. We want you to say what you want to say, but we don't want to continue to speak on and on and on about it, and so try to be concise. Also, please hold the microphone up close to your mouth, because if you start getting it away, it won't pick up very well. So let me start out, and there are several questions that we have, as I mentioned. I'll read two of them and then kind of let Kent go as he wishes on them. Is it a sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian? I know it is not the best way. And then, would the name Christian Church be scriptural if they are following the commands of the Bible? So, Kent?
I'm in a very unique position with all these preachers here. I feel like a lion in a den full of Daniels. And so I didn't volunteer for this. I was drafted for it. I appreciate the opportunity, and I will appreciate your help as well. Is it a sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian? I know that's not the best way. We have to keep in mind that God has one law regarding that of marriage. And all men are amenable to the law of Christ. That is, all accountable individuals are amenable to the law of Christ. We find that God authorizes those who have never been married to enter into marriage. God authorizes those who have put their mates away because of their guilty mate's fornication the right not only for divorce, but that of marriage. And God authorizes those who have been previously married and their mates have died for remarriage. Those three classifications of people have the right for marriage, provided that they marry those who are qualified for marriage. But nowhere in the Bible do I find that God makes it a divine requirement, though it certainly is in best interest for a Christian to marry a Christian. I find nowhere in the Bible that the Bible would teach that such would be sinful within and of itself. If it's sinful within and of itself, God would not recognize the marriage. If it's sinful within and of itself, you would have a situation where when people would repent of such a sin, because of the nature of repentance being a change of mind that causes an individual to change their lives, they would have to come out of that situation when they would repent of such a sin. And I'm aware of what the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married whom she will, only in the Lord. I know some very good and great men who believe and who have believed that verse 39 speaks with reference to a Christian marrying a Christian. But yet, when we look grammatically at this particular text and note that the phrase "in the Lord" is adverbial rather than adjectival, the text speaks with reference to the marriage being in harmony with the will of the Lord rather than the individual personally being in the Lord. And there may be those who take the opposite view, and certainly you're welcome to go and express your view on this particular passage. But I see several difficulties involved in saying that one would be entering into sin if one were a Christian who would be married then to a non-Christian. And certainly, as the querist has said, I know that this is not the best way. Certainly, if we put ourselves in a situation where our faith can be weakened, that would be something tragic, wouldn't it? Especially if it would be weakened to the point where we become unfaithful to the Lord and die outside of the harmony of His will. But the marriage itself, nonetheless, would be recognized by God as long as all the biblical requirements of marriage would be met, the marriage itself would be viewed as marriage as far as God's concerned. Any questions or comments, further comments on this line? Okay, the next question. Would the name Christian Church be scriptural if they are following the commands of the Bible? Well, if they're following the commands of the Bible, they wouldn't refer to themselves as Christian Church, as far as I'm concerned. That presupposes something altogether different. I will certainly admit that though the Bible gives us some very specific designations regarding the New Testament church, we can't capitalize only on one. We certainly wouldn't want to sectarianize one particular designation to the exclusion of all other Bible designations. But as I read through the Bible, as I read through the New Testament, I don't read anything from the standpoint of explicit teaching or implicit teaching where the church is referred to as being that of the Christian church. As we look at the Scriptures, the word Christian is a proper noun. It's used to address individuals who obey the gospel, individual Christians, individuals. When we refer to the church as being the Christian church, we're taking a proper noun and we're using it as an adjective. And there are many, many abuses of that word today. You look at many different aspects of the way the word Christian is used. First place, most people don't understand the meaning of it. In the second place, they use it in a very secular fashion. And in the third place, I don't find it used collectively applied to the people of God, only on an individual basis. And we find in looking at the Scriptures that as we refer to the church in a proper designation of ownership, it's always referred to from the perspective of deity being in control of it. Now, I'm aware of what the Bible teaches over the book of Hebrews chapter 12 about the church of the firstborn. And certainly, as we look at the grammar of that, it's used from the plural, the church of the firstborn ones. But I contend, as we look at that particular verse of Scripture, though the church of the firstborn ones would be spoken of here, the church of the firstborn ones would be talking about composition rather than designation of ownership of the church there. And if you want to say that the New Testament church, the church of the Lord, is the church composed of Christians, I have no problem with that. And certainly I would believe that would be in harmony with what the Scriptures would teach. But to say the church is the church composed of Christians and to say the church is the Christian church, using it from the way the word Christian church appears here in this particular question, I don't believe there's any scriptural authority for that, and certainly I would have to oppose it. And even if one could find in certain cases where the church may be referred to as the Christian church, think about the confusion it would cause. The Disciples of Christ denomination that uses that particular name or designation, the independent Christian church. And think of the confusion it would cause even among brethren if we were to use those two or that particular phrase in light of those two particular circumstances. But simply looking at the Bible, and if when we speak, we're to speak as the oracles of God according to 1 Peter chapter 4. We want to speak only as the Scriptures speak. We want to refer to Bible things, and we want to refer to biblical concepts and biblical ways and biblical definitions. And based simply upon that, then I would find that the phrase Christian church would not be a phrase taught in the Scriptures, and therefore would be unscriptural. Anybody else have any questions further concerning this or any comments? Okay. You want me to go on to the next couple questions here? Boy, you're a group easy to satisfy. Please explain the difference between by faith and through faith in Romans chapter 3 and verse 30. I would like to recruit a good Greek teacher like Daniel Denham or Jerry Merle to answer these particular questions, and I'm sure they may want to have some input on this. Turning over to Romans chapter 3 and verse 30, saying it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. By faith, ek, out of faith, and uncircumcision through, diah, through faith. He's making a distinction, obviously. He's talking about faith as a system. We shall be justified, seeing this one God which shall justify the circumcision by the system of faith and the uncircumcision by means of faith. In other words, it's through the system of faith, the systematic teaching of the faith, through our personal trust, our obedient faith in the gospel is the way which individuals are justified. That's what I would believe to be the case as far as Romans chapter 3 and verse 30 is concerned. Jerry, where are you? There you are. Daniel? Daniel Denneman here? There he is. Would you fellows like to make some additional comments on this? Both of you have studied Greek far more than what I have.
The distinction between ak and dia, but is the definite article used or implied?
I haven't. It would seem to be implied to me. It would seem to be implied. I haven't looked at the Greek text for a while on this, and if the definite article would be there, definitely the faith, that's per Jude 3, would be under consideration.
That makes sense.
Sounds good. David Brown, you have it, but you'd like to say something along that line. Was that? That's what he said. Okay. Okay, here's another question. Two people were living together, and they get married. Can they now become Christians? Well, that depends upon whether or not they have the right, whether or not they're qualified people to become Christians. Are both of these people divorced, or would one of them be divorced before this particular living arrangement? Would they be qualified as people, as qualified individuals set forth in the Scriptures? That would be something we'd have to consider as to whether or not before living together, they had been married previously to someone else. There's a lot of different concepts we have to consider on this. If these individuals had not been previously married, if they met the qualifications to be married, though they were involved in sin, if they get married and they have the right to be married, can they become Christians? Well, if they obey the gospel, they can. If they'll truly repent of their sin, they can. This is something, brethren, we need to really emphasize the concept of repentance. We're not nearly emphasizing repentance like we should. Just simply because a person stops the practice of sin does not necessarily mean that they've repented. It may, but on the other hand, it may not. I knew of one fellow who gave up drinking only upon the basis the doctor told him that he had cirrhosis of the liver. But in further discussion with him, I found out he had no problem as far as thinking it was a sin. And I couldn't say that man's repented of his sin, though he's actually stopped the practice of his sin. If these individuals are qualified for marriage, if they have not been guilty of fornication, if they've never been married, if their previous mate had died, if they put their previous mate away for fornication, if they will repent of their sins in obedience to the gospel of Christ, certainly in getting married, which they would have the right to do, they could obey the gospel and become Christians. But a lot would have to do on some other information that we don't have that's not dealt with in this particular question. Any other questions or comments? Well, only from what information we have to go on. But there's some information here that's not altogether included.
Kent, may I add a question to that? I'm Michael Hatcher with the Bellevue Church of Christ. I know of a situation that took place where a young couple were living together without the benefits of marriage. As far as I know, both of them were eligible to be married, but they weren't. Someone went in, taught them the gospel, and they obeyed the gospel. But later on, they said they did not know that it was wrong at the time to live together without being married. Would that invalidate their baptism?
A person must specifically repent of things that they know to be wrong in their lives. And number two, repentance also is of a general nature, wherein we certainly decide that we're going to abandon sin, and we decide that whatever is wrong, as we learn, as we grow in our knowledge of the Bible, if we're involved in something that's wrong, we'll be willing to give that up too. Now, as to whether or not these people are being forthright with you, I don't know. You know, I don't know their hearts. I can't read their minds. If they knew that that was a sin previous to being baptized, that they knew they were in sin, they would have to specifically repent of that. If they did not know, I don't believe that would change the nature of the fact that they could change their mind regarding things that they knew to be wrong and decide that they were going to abandon those things that they knew to be wrong. And if they did not know, they could certainly have the change of mind to the point in their life where they'd say when they find out things are wrong, they're going to be willing to give them up. I find it inconceivable that anyone would sit down and teach these people without learning something about their situation as not to point out to them previous to their baptism while they were going through the teaching process. I find it inconceivable someone wouldn't point out to them that they were in sin. I definitely would. I'd try to be kind as I possibly could be, and I'd want to be patient with them and understanding with them, but in a very kind way, but yet in a very plain way, just to indicate to them that they were in a state of fornication and they needed to repent of it and they need to get out of it.
May I add on this one, on this occasion, the preacher who taught them thought that they were married, did not know that. So it also, and I'll add this, it kind of shows the sad state of affairs that our nation is in when someone can live together without the benefit of marriage and think that it's all right.
That's exactly right.
Harold Davidson from Obion, Tennessee. This presupposes states like Tennessee that have common law marriage.
Mm-hmm.
People in the scriptures come together and a man knew his wife, so forth. Now, Tennessee's law is old, and most people today get a license, but the law is still on the books just the same. If a couple come together as husband and wife, to be husband and wife, they have nothing to repent of as far as I'm concerned. They come together for that purpose. The law recognizes it's not a breaking of the law. They come together for that purpose.
So that would be another situation within and of itself.
There's no repentance
on that one.
Mm-hmm. David Brown, Spring, Texas. When John preached to prepare the Jews for the Christ, he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, Mark 1:4. Evidently, Apollos, while John's baptism in effect, believed and obeyed it. Later, after it was abrogated and the Great Commission baptism was in effect, he was still preaching John's baptism. Yet it was a baptism of repentance.
Mm-hmm.
He had been baptized for the remission of sins while it was effective. But Aquila and Priscilla heard him. They realized from his message, though powerful in the scriptures, he was not teaching what was God's authority at that time. They took him aside, taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. But I find nothing in record that said that he was baptized again for the remission of sins. He simply repented all those things. There's not a one of us after we were baptized for the remission of sins that hadn't seen some things now that we're in Christ that we didn't have to change as we grew up in Christ and studied the Bible. The other thing I want to comment on is that anybody that knows anything about the state of the day's moral decay in America who is going out to preach the gospel and will not begin where the Bible begins, and it begins with the establishment of the home, and Jesus, Matthew 19, referred back to that in restoring God's law for the home. If we don't begin there, and we just simply rush on into the plan of salvation and so on, how do those people know enough to know what they need to repent of?
Excellent point.
And it doesn't make any sense today for somebody to say he's preaching the gospel and going into a home Bible study or whatever with the way so many marriages are messed up and so many adulterous situations not to begin right there.
That's right.
Thank you.
Both men have made very good points, and I appreciate that.
Paul Brantley from Bellevue. We had a situation just like that in Russia. We went down to talk to this lady. I don't know why. She was living with this man, but they were not married. And so she wanted to obey the gospel, but she didn't want to change that situation. And we told her that she was living in sin. And until she acknowledged the fact that that was a sin, we couldn't baptize her, and we would not baptize her. They said it would be no problem. Well, it's a big problem for you and her husband to acknowledge the fact that this is wrong and get married, and then we could teach you the truth. or she already knew the truth, then we could be baptized and be a Christian. And that's the way we handle it. I don't know if it's right or wrong, but we didn't baptize her anyway.
Well, I think you did the right thing. I would point out, as David has said, there's no indication from the Scripture that a person has to remember every specific thing they did that was wrong in order to obey the gospel. If that's the case, I don't believe there's a single one of us here this afternoon that's ever received a valid baptism. I was talking to a young man a couple of years ago who basically was taking this position, and I think I know the motive. I think he had a good motive. His intent was right, but he was making the wrong application of what the Bible teaches regarding that of repentance. And he basically, the consequence of his view was, unless you go back and specifically remember everything you've done that's been sinful, that means you haven't repented, and therefore that would invalidate your baptism. And I told him, I said, well, in all chances, then you've never been baptized yourself. Because what you're advocating is actually a form of omniscience, that we have to be all-knowing. And there's not one of us who could say that we're all-knowing. But on the other hand, our moral climate in this country is so bad, we have to begin with the foundation of the home, as Brother Brown has already stated. And if we don't do that, then we're simply not doing our job as gospel preachers, not only failing to teach truth regarding important concepts of the New Testament church, but even basic principles regarding morality. And we definitely are going to have to get back to that.
Ask another question related to some of the things we've just been discussing. My name's Devin Flish from Denton, Texas. David brought up a good point, that so far as the record says, Apollos was not baptized again, having once been baptized for remission of sins. There's been a good bit of discussion among a number of brethren, especially on some email lists over the past few months, about those who were baptized for remission of sins by Christian church preachers. And some have taken a very hard view on that in no case can that be valid baptism. I'd like for your comments on that.
Okay, appreciate it. I want to say this. Nowhere does the Bible place any requirement upon the person doing the baptizing. If we seek to establish whether or not our baptism be valid based upon who performed our baptism, there's not a one of us that can make it, because I don't know a single person alive today that can trace their baptism in an unbroken chain beginning at the time they were baptized and trace it all the way back to Pentecost. I don't know if people realize that or not, but that's missionary Baptist doctrine. The Landmark Baptists teach that. And Ben Bogard believed that. Some other noted missionary Baptist debaters, they didn't believe it was essential to salvation, but they believed that one particular point, that before baptism could be valid, it had to be administered by a, quote, qualified administrator. I've involved myself in discussion with some of these brethren. They claim they don't believe the administrator doctrine, but there are some of their arguments imply them. I think what they're saying, and I think what the point they're trying to make, they're not doing a very good job of stating it. Perhaps they're arguing that you baptized into a local congregation, but that won't work either. We're not baptized into a local congregation. We identify with a local congregation after we're baptized. We are baptized into the Lord's church, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. But that's the aggregate of all the saved. That's not a given local congregation. What local congregation was Eunuch baptized into? He wasn't. We're not baptized into local churches. We're baptized into the universal church. We identify with a faithful local congregation, at least we're supposed to. But now what happens if an individual understands the nature of the church and he knows he's being baptized for the remission of sins, that the body of Christ, the church, they're just one, and the Lord adds you to it at the time you're baptized? What happens if a person understands that truth and they identify with a group of individuals who are not a faithful congregation, whether they're an apostate congregation, whether they are a group of people who aren't even Christians? What does that undo their obedience? Well, obviously not. But there's more to that than meets the eye. Getting back to the Christian church, perhaps there was a time many years ago where they taught more truth than what they do now. I have a book at home. If I'd known this was going to come up, I'd have brought it with me to let some of you folks examine it. It was published back in the 1920s. By a Standard Publishing Company, and they taught the truth on the one church. They taught the truth against denominationalism in this book. They taught the truth relative to the plan of salvation and that you're added to that one church for the Lord at the time you're baptized. But that is not generally the situations we're facing today with those people. Most of them have no concept of the church. Most of them have no concept of the gospel plan of salvation. Most of them have no view insofar as what it takes to become a Christian. And in the majority of those cases, I believe those people would be about like people coming from the Baptists and other denominational groups. They are baptized to get into a denomination. We do know this. If you're baptized with a view that you're joining a denomination, certainly that would not be New Testament baptism. But to go to the extreme as to say some of these people, who especially some of the conservative splinter groups, like a group up in Ottumwa, Iowa, or a group up here in Mount Airy, North Carolina, that even basically want to rebaptize other Christian church people because they realize how far they've drifted. In those particular cases, I think that's taking an extreme as to say that the baptism is going to be contingent upon either the administrator or the soundness of a congregation where people are baptized. And that's to the extreme I don't believe people can defend. Any other questions or comments? Those would be exceptions to the rule, not the rule, though.
Willard Wilson from Crestview, Florida. I'd like to go back to the question about the marriage of a non-Christian. Just make a statement and let you think about it. Maybe we need to restudy and reconsider our belief on a marriage of a believer and a non-believer. We know that I doubt if there would be one gospel preacher here today that's sitting here if they would have married a non-Christian. They wouldn't have been successful in the pulpit, I don't believe. The Church of Christ would not have one qualified elder because he wouldn't have a believing wife. Not the first one in the Lord's Church if that's what we believe and teach. And a Christian that marries a non-Christian can't take a non-Christian to do personal work with them. People wouldn't listen to them. So their work, personal work, would just completely stop. They couldn't go do it. And, of course, we teach that it's not expedient. That's true. It's really not. But it's really scriptural.
I certainly would agree that when one goes into a marriage, Christian marrying a non-Christian, you are going to face some enormous problems, and it may get a person to the point where they will become unfaithful themselves, and your influence totally destroyed. But to say that God wouldn't recognize the marriage, and that would be a state of fornication or adultery, I don't believe we could go that far, though.
Danny Box from Tuscaloosa, Alabama. Getting back to the baptism in the Christian church or anything else, this came up last Sunday night. I was preaching at home and had visitors in the audience, young man and young woman. And I made the statement in the services that you had to be baptized for the remission of sins to be added to the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
After the lesson, the young lady came up, and I'd never seen her before, and she said, "I need to talk to you for a minute." And we got to studying, and come to find out she had been baptized into the Baptist church or baptized as a Baptist believer. She was saved, and then she was baptized about a month later. And she was going with a young man that was a member of the church, and he'd been studying with her. And they had started attending services at a place in Birmingham, and she talked to the preacher there. And the problem arose when he told her she was okay. And when I made the statement about being added to the body of Christ, she was concerned about her soul enough to want to ask the question. We studied for about 3.5 hours and baptized her, but the problem that we are seeing more and more, and especially in our area, is that we're having men now that profess to be preachers of the gospel that are telling people that are added to a denominational body, they're saved, and then they're baptized maybe 2 or 3 months later, that they're okay. And that's the problem that we're running into, and it's a serious problem, a fatal problem.
Yes, you know, John baptized for the remission of sins, But even though people were baptized of John's baptism for the remission of sins, after it had ceased to be a valid ordinance, if people submitted to that baptism, believing it was for the remission of sins, that wasn't sufficient. Certainly the Mormons baptized for the remission of sins. I don't believe we'd accept Mormon baptism. The United Pentecostals, the Oneness Pentecostals, baptized for the remission of sins, yet they do so in denial of the Godhead. And so simply because a person believes they were baptized for the remission of sins is not within and of itself sufficient to accept that baptism as being a valid baptism. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. People must at least understand that the Lord's putting them in the church, that the Lord's putting them in the kingdom. Now, that's not saying a person has to know everything that the church is required to do, but at least this to me is saying that you must understand what the church or what the kingdom is. Knowing what the kingdom is and what the kingdom does, two different things. But at least a person would have to know the basis of one's being in fellowship with the Lord, being in a common fellowship with all those who've obeyed the gospel, which would be the body of Christ or the church. And if a person is being baptized knowing and believing that he's being added to a denomination, though he may believe baptisms for the remission of sins, I still would view that in the same way I would Mormon baptism or Oneness Pentecostal baptism. That'd be a denominational baptism. Would not be baptism into the Lord's church. But it's certainly possible for one to understand the concept about the church and understand the truth of the plan of salvation, but not understand what the church is required to do in following their obedience to the gospel, involve themselves in sin, and then, in that case, they'd need to repent of their sins and confess it to God, confess those sins to God, ask forgiveness, and, of course, publicly be restored to the fellowship of God in circumstances like that. Those are going to be rare, though, brethren. I formerly was in the Christian church. I preached for them for 5 years. My undergraduate education was received in one of their colleges. And my wife and I, a little over 25 years ago, came out of the Christian church, and we renounced our era. But when we continued to study, we made a public confession of sin. We continued to study. But the more I studied with individuals trying to get them out of the Christian church, the more it dawned on me, man, you didn't even know what repentance was. You didn't really have a full concept. You didn't have a good knowledge of the nature of the church. And to satisfy my own mind and the Lord, I had contacted a friend of mine and said, I want to be baptized because now I know what the New Testament plan teaches. And I want to be baptized to satisfy my own conscience and to make sure in my own mind that I've truly obeyed the gospel. But certainly we don't want to go to the extreme and say that we're baptized into a local congregation or the administrator has to be qualified to administer baptism. If that's the case, that would make the concept of restoring the New Testament church totally impossible.
David Brown, two things. First of all, a person can't understand the nature of the kingdom of the church and be baptized scripturally,
mm-hmm.
understanding that when he's baptized for the remission of sins, the Lord adds him to the church, but could identify, and that's what you're saying, I think,
right.
mm-hmm. with a group of people who aren't all they ought to be.
The worship and error.
Right. Upon recognizing that, then they would change because
that's
I have
right.
to be baptized again. But again, I want to say with you, that's rather rare.
Very rare.
And therefore, every one of the situations must be handled and done in the safest and quickest way possible, most advantageous way, for the sake of making it as sure as you can.
Right.
We'll all follow that rule. We won't be bad at all. Now, the other point is, regarding the matter of Christians must marry Christians or the whole bunch goes to hell. Now, that's what I'm hearing. If a Christian does not marry a Christian, then you're lost. Well, that means you're in sin if you don't marry a Christian. As far as I know, a person who is a child of God and sins and will not repent, which means come ye out from among them, thus that marriage must be dissolved upon repentance, or else the church must withdraw fellowship from every person who marries a non-Christian.
In fact, it wouldn't even be a marriage then.
It wouldn't be a marriage. It'd be an adulterous union. We'd call it a marriage, mm-hmm. but like any adulterous union, John the Baptist called Herod's marriage a marriage, but it was an unauthorized marriage, thus adulterous. Now, those are the consequences if we would take that position.
Right.
I think we have to recognize there's a difference in what God's authorized and therefore obligated us to do in marriage and what is expedient.
Mm-hmm.
What is expedient? And all things that are lawful, Paul said, aren't expedient. So what is advantageous, or getting done the quickest and the best way possible, what God obligated us to do, enters into the matter. And I think we need to recognize that. But I would be hard-pressed to affirm in public debate the Scriptures teach that Christians must marry Christians or they sin. Anybody want to affirm that?
I wouldn't. Point's well taken.
On the Christian marrying a non-Christian point, all of us agree that the mark of wisdom generally would be for a Christian to marry a Christian. And yet, going back to 1 Corinthians 7, the brother or sister who is married to an unbeliever, if they're content to dwell with them, they're to dwell with one another, verses 12 and 13. Paul didn't say break up that marriage. And on the argument that there would be no qualified elders, there'd be no preachers, there may be some men in this room who would not be gospel preachers had their wives not married a non-Christian. And there might be some men who are here who are elders who would not even be Christians had their wives not married non-Christians. Now, on the other point of the baptism, the administrator, and how much one must understand, and so forth, could we not say that each of these cases has to be taken on a case-by-case basis?
I believe so.
That one cannot make a blanket statement to cover every possible situation involved. So far as I know, Alexander Campbell was baptized by a Baptist preacher and was a Baptist for a number of years after that. Until he repented, and so far as I know, he was not rebaptized. Have we withdrawn fellowship from Brother Campbell? You know, it gets down to that sort
right.
of principle. And I think that it's possible for a person to be taught the plan of salvation and the rudiments of the nature of the church and be baptized even by, say, an independent Christian church preacher nowadays and not understand fully everything about worship until he learns it better. And then repent of that and still not have to be baptized
right.
again.
Right. If that's not so, Dub, you'd have those brethren over in Corinth who didn't understand fully what they should have known about the Lord's Supper being in need of rebaptism. And so Christians, when they fall, when they sin, are to repent of their sin, to confess it in the Lord, and we have to remind ourselves and brethren as well of God's second law of pardon. Any other questions along this or discussion?
Yeah, I'm Carl Aylup from Bellevue Church. I wanted to comment on what Doug was just talking about, the baptism. If we look at it like prayer, we have to go through a mediator. He tells us we don't know what to ask for, so should we quit praying? We're covered by the mediator because he knows what's in our heart. And the same with baptism. As long as we're living, he answers our prayer. If we're living obedient unto God, well, the same with that baptism would cover us if we're trying to do what's right and repent and come from the wrong when we learn it. That'd be my understanding.
One doesn't have to trace their baptism back very long, very far in a chain to see somewhere along the line, 4 minutes, to see somewhere along the line either a non-Christian performed a baptism or some unfaithful Christian. And you know, if a non-Christian's baptism would invalidate a person's baptism, what if an unfaithful brother baptized you? 2 Peter chapter 2 says they're in a worse case than had they never known the way of truth. Would that baptism be more worthless than if an alien sinner performed your baptism? That'd be my question to them. And, of course, we have to be careful that we don't get out on way out on extremes. Okay, another question. Just for a few moments, we'll take this. I think we can deal with it very quickly here. How do we cast our cares on Christ and receive comfort from Him if we cannot pray to Him? Well, we have to look and see what the Bible teaches relative to prayer, to whom we address in prayer. We're to pray to the Father. We're to address our prayers to the Father through Christ. But there's no indication in the New Testament that we are to pray to Christ. Praying through Christ and praying to Christ is something altogether different. How can we cast our care upon Him if we cannot pray to Him? Through our faith, through our trust. and through a willingness to obey his word. That's how we cast our care upon him, by putting our faith, trust, and obeying him in all things. But if we pray to Christ, wouldn't that imply the concept of the oneness position in the Pentecostalism? And I'm certainly aware of what the Bible teaches about Stephen, about how he was stoned. The fellow told me not long ago, he said, you mean to tell me I can't do exactly what Stephen did? And I said, well, of course. And if you ever see the heavens open, and if you ever see the Lord standing at the right hand of the Father, you go right ahead and address him if you want to, if you're being stoned to death. But, you know, until that takes place, that's a special incident. That's something peculiar that we're not dealing with today. And we have to honor what the Bible teaches concerning that of prayer. And there's one thing that disturbs me highly. When we look at the wording of some of the songs that we sing, brethren, if we're not careful, we're going to be praying to Jesus when we really don't want to. We have to be careful what we sing, just as we have to be careful what we preach and what we teach. Jerry.
Jerry Merle from Tennessee. In reading that passage, it was cited, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. It seems like there's an underlying assumption that him there is Christ. And if in reading verse 6, it says, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him. It looks to me like even the underlying assumption that that's Christ is a wrong assumption. Also verse 10, that the God of all grace has called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus after you have suffered.
Any other questions?
Right.
What I was saying was that the God, or God in the context, would not be Christ. Verse 10 shows that there's this difference between God and Christ. So the God would be the Father. Thus, when we go back to verse 7, casting all your care upon him, that within context would be the Father.
Do we have time for one more? Oh, we have a comment here, okay.
Daniel Denham from Rutherford, Tennessee. In John 16, 23 and through 24, I believe Jesus answered the matter himself. He said, and in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus said, pray to the Father by his authority. But it is the Father that we're to address. Now, if that's good enough for the Lord, it ought to be good enough for us.
Amen. Praying through Christ and praying to Christ do altogether different things. Anyone else? Okay. Are we through?
Yeah.
We're through. Okay. Several more questions. I'm sure as the week progresses, you'll be getting to those as well.
I want to express our thanks to everyone, and the comments and the attitudes that are expressed.